Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. It's on page 1162 of the Church Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Well, it's lovely to see lots of visitors with us this morning. Please make sure you've got a welcome if you're here as a visitor. I hope you'll be here many, many weeks if you're in London, and perhaps even join us regularly for being part of the church family if you're staying for a good length of time. Now, we're on page 1162, so if you've lost that page, please would you make sure you're there, page 1162. And we're looking at chapter 4, verses 7 to verse 15 this morning. And our subject is something that impacts all of us. It's been the key concern of all the major British newspapers over the last 6 or 7 weeks. Millions of dollars are about to be spent on it in the United States of America. Wars are fought over it. And this week's headlines from the Gulf are concerning this very thing. Our subject is power. But I'm not wanting us to think about mere kind of fleeting temporal power. No, our subject this morning is divine power, heavenly power, supernatural power, resurrection power. And Paul wants us to grasp that God, in all his wisdom, clothes his power in human weakness. God clothes his power in human weakness so that it might be seen to be him and him alone that is at work. In fact, I want to go further than that, and I think I'm right to go further than that because of verse 7 of our reading. And you'll notice, if you look carefully, that there is what's called a causal clause in it, a kind of so that. So look at verse 7. We have this treasure, that's the treasure of the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus, in jars of clay, and literally, in order that it might be seen, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, if we had time to go right the way through the whole of 2 Corinthians, we would find three causal clauses stressing exactly this point in the letter. If you're taking notes, it's there in chapter 1, verse 9. We felt we had received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. We felt that we were going to die. And this was in order that we might rely not on ourselves, but on him. In other words, there was a deliberate purpose to it. So that God deliberately clothes his power in human weakness, so that it can be seen that it's him and it's him alone that is at work. And you'll find exactly the same in chapter 12 and the second half of verse 9. No need necessarily to turn to it. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Another causal clause, another so that. In line with verse 7 of our reading today, chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So here's the point that we must get hold of if we're not going to lose heart in Christian ministry and divert off into something that is not essentially Christian. Here it is. God deliberately acts to keep those with whom and in whom he's at work weak. And he does it to show that the power is his and his alone. That's all we're going to be exploring this morning. And I've got 3 points. They're mildly different to what's written on your sheet. There's a little bit of a late revision that has gone on over this weekend. And the points are this. One, the paradox of resurrection power. The paradox. It seems so weird, doesn't it? Almost contradictory, the paradox of resurrection power. That when God's at work in power, we feel weak. That's a paradox. Two, the experience of resurrection life. You want to know what it feels like? If God's at work in you, it feels like death. The experience of resurrection life. Three, the perspective of resurrection faith. Well, now, if you zone out, forget everything else, we've done it. That's basically what we're doing this morning. First, the paradox of resurrection power. And the point is contained in verse 7, explained in verses 8 and 9, and summarized in verse 10. This first point, the paradox of resurrection power. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This treasure is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, and as we receive the message of Jesus Christ, he brings us alive spiritually. That Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, his resurrection, enables us to be declared right with God, washed clean of our sin, in the right with God on judgment day. That Jesus Christ opens our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, as Joe was talking about, as we come to the good news of Jesus, changes lives. Regeneration, justification, illumination, transformation. There's the gospel. So here is the treasure of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we see the glory of God. But this treasure, this open secret, this revealed knowledge of God's glory, where do you find it? Verse 7, clay pots. Now, the vessel in which God has placed this treasure is the jar of clay, and the clay pot or the jar of clay is not some sort of priceless antique, some Ming Dynasty vase that you might find on Antiques Roadshow. No, this is much more like Flog It, you know, some kind of rough and ready consumer disposable. And the equivalent today would be the plastic cup that you're going to drink your coffee out of, the paper plate that you might take on a picnic, the tissue or napkin that you might use and then just chuck away. You go to the dump, the recycling in Corinth, you would have found clay jars, huge numbers of them. It got cracked, you chucked it away, you didn't keep it. Now look at the causal clause, verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel in plastic cups to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. In other words, God deliberately puts the glorious message of the gospel and good news of Jesus, who brings life-giving light into the life of believers, in the weakest vessels. And he deliberately keeps us weak to show that it's him and him alone at work. Now, what you then get in verses 8 and 9 is Paul unpacks this with a series of contrasts, four of them, to show us what it's like, this clay pot ministry. Okay, so verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Do you see the four different contrasts? The word afflicted, it's a big favorite of Paul's in the first eight chapters of 2 Corinthians. I counted at least 10, and then I gave up counting, at least 10 times he talks about being afflicted. He is afflicted to the point of despairing of life itself. I was on death's door, at death's door. He writes out of much affliction, anguish, and many tears. It's real concern and a real sense of affliction as he writes his letter. He faces afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. All the time, Paul is afflicted, and he is afflicted, as he says in chapter 7, at every turn. He turns to the left, he's afflicted. He turns to the right, he's afflicted. He goes straight forward, he's afflicted. He turns around and goes the other way, he's afflicted again. And the word affliction means pressed together, compressed. I think we might say stressed out. Paul is stressed out. So in our family, my youngest sister, I think some of you know her, but my youngest sister, when she was much younger, when she was really stressed, well, she would say, you'd say, how big a room do you feel in? And if it's a big, wide open space, everything's sunny and rosy. You know, if it was kind of, well, I feel like I'm under the stairs, you know, she didn't mean she was literally under the stairs, but, you know, things were pressing in a bit. And then if you rang up and said, how's it going? I feel like I'm in a matchbox. Then, you know, don't go there. Just, you know, that's the end of it. Well, no, lovingly you say, well, tell me all about it and all the rest of it. So for Paul, he's stressed out, but he's, do you see, not crushed. He's under pressure. He's afflicted. But he's not squashed. So a bit like the kind of James Bond movie, as the walls come closer and closer to the hero, you think he's going to be crushed, and you think, how's he going to get out of this? And yet the Lord delivers him. Perplexed, the next pair. Perplexed but not driven to despair. Perplexed is just a combination of two words meaning dead end. Not away. In other words, Paul's at his wit's end regularly in Christian ministry. Paul is at the end of his resources regularly in Christian ministry. His batteries have run dry in Christian ministry. He feels burnt out in Christian ministry. It's the end of his tether in Christian ministry. But not driven to despair. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul, Monday morning, start of a new week, or rather Sunday afternoon, start of a new week, looking at the calendar, what lies ahead, thinking to himself, I don't know how I'm going to manage. I can't think how I'm going to cope. It seems to be a cul-de-sac. It's a dead end. I can't think where we're going with this. I'm at a loss. And then the third pair, persecuted but not forsaken. Paul describes himself as imprisoned, as beaten, as receiving the 49 lashes minus one, as beaten with rods, as stoned and left for dead. So persecuted, but never forsaken, never alone, because of resurrection power. Never isolated, because Jesus is with him. And then finally struck down, but not destroyed. One translator says this, puts this, knocked down, but not knocked out. I love that, don't you? Knocked down, but not knocked out. So here then is the paradox of resurrection power. This is what it looks like to experience the resurrection today. What happens when God works in all his mighty resurrection strength in Beijing or in London or wherever you happen to be, in your office, in your hospital, whatever, wherever you're at work? What's it like in your family when God is going to be at work in resurrection power? Fragile, frail, flawed, even feeble. Now, if you look back up the page, or rather across the page, you'll see verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So there's Paul's aim. He doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to lose heart. And therefore, if we're not going to lose heart, we must understand this dynamic, this paradox. Otherwise, you're going to lose heart. The first moment, there's a second of, oh my goodness, I'm perplexed, or oh my word, I'm being persecuted, or oh help, they won't let me speak, or whatever it happens to me. You're going to give up, aren't you? But Paul says, no, we have this treasure, this verbal declaration of the lordship of Jesus Christ in clay pots, and God's put it like that deliberately so that the glory is his and his alone. So don't give up. When God works in resurrection power. Just think biblically for a moment, just sort of span out. Think of Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 2? They won't believe me or even listen to me. Oh God, please send somebody else. Think of Gideon in Judges. My clan is the weakest and I am the least in my father's house. Think of David. You, David, you're not able to go and fight. You're but a youth. And this, of course, is the lesson that the Corinthian church, because they were so worldly, had failed spectacularly to get hold of. Again, look across the page to the right now in chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul says, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is on the heart." You see, this spoken message of the glory of God in the face of Christ penetrates to the heart. Any change in your life as a Christian comes about through the spoken message of Jesus Christ that has penetrated to your heart. But in Corinth, there are a whole load of people who gloried and boasted on what's on the face, the razzmatazz of the meeting, the excitement, the numbers, the oratorical skill of the speaker, which in Corinth was prized very highly, but not in a ministry where the substance was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the false teachers and the Corinthians were tempted, you know, as they flashed their CV, as they paraded their speaking gifts, as they boasted about their list of ministry successes, as their key performance indicators were met and their ministry targets were hit and their congregational goals were accomplished. And it was all kind of on the surface stuff. And Paul, who is accused of being weak in speech and appearing to be feeble and having to change his travel plans, just looks rather frail and fragile. And Paul says, yeah, that's exactly how resurrection power ministry works. God deliberately puts this message in clay pots. Angus Crichton used to work here many, many years ago. He was a great help to us in our overseas mission policy way back. And I started speaking on 2 Corinthians for the first time within the first year of becoming rector here. I'm so glad I did, because it has helped me to understand Christian ministry with all its ups and downs and setbacks and so forth over the last 20 years or so. Anyway, Angus heard me talking about this and he said, "Do you know about the Greek orators?" And I said, no, I didn't pay any attention at all at school, so I didn't. And he happened to have written his PhD in 5th and 1st century Greek oratory. It's sort of stuff people do when they've got nothing better to do. So And he told me about this guy who was a really, he was a kind of Michael McIntyre. I mean, not Michael McIntyre, obviously, you know, but he was a kind of, he would fill the order, he would fill the O2 in I mean, obviously they didn't have the O2, but he would fill the stadiums. And this was his name, okay? So you can imagine him being announced. His name was Lucius Vibilius, Hipparchus Tiberius, Claudius Atticus Herodes. And you just hear that, you get a sense of what the Corinthian culture really prized. This sort of grand show, this impressive Lucius Vibilius, Hipparchus Tiberius, Claudius Atticus Herodes. And Paul says, yeah, well, I just make tents so that I don't have to charge the church for my pay. You know, I work in McDonald's. I stack shelves in Sainsbury's or Tesco's or whatever. And I speak the gospel, and God has put this treasure in jars of clay like me, deliberately. Now, this contains, it seems to me, a tremendous corrective to so much Christianity today. We'll come to ourselves a little bit later, because it'd be a shame not to talk about us as a church. But Kate Bowler produced this outstanding analysis of the prosperity gospel a number of years ago now. And she tells us that at the time, it's just 4 or 5 years ago, 17% of Christians identified with the prosperity gospel. And her argument is that the prosperity gospel focuses on four themes: faith, wealth, health, victory. Faith as an activator, unlocking spiritual forces. Faith demonstrated then in wealth and health, measured both by the wallet, one's personal wealth, and the body, one's personal health, making material reality the measure of the success of immaterial faith. And the movement expects faith to be marked by victory. In other words, you want to experience resurrection power. You want to know what resurrection power looks like. You've got kind of faith in resurrection power. Then her analysis of the health and wealth prosperity gospel is resurrection power will be demonstrated in wealth and health, personal health, wallet, and body. See the contrast? Paul says, you want to know what resurrection power looks like? Affliction, perplexity, persecution, knocked down but not knocked out. Now, I think that leaves us then asking the question, well, why does resurrection ministry, powerful ministry, have to look like this? And I think Paul goes on and answers it in the next verses 11 and 12. So verses 7 to 10, the paradox of resurrection power. Verses 11 and 12, the experience of resurrection life. So look at verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, I want us to go through verse 11 slowly and carefully. So we who live, this is not a universal statement referring to all people everywhere. Paul is referring to those who have been brought alive by Jesus through his death and resurrection. We who have been brought spiritually alive. It's not a universal statement to all people everywhere. It's an absolute statement referring to all Christian people who have benefited from the resurrection power of Jesus. What then does it look like to experience the resurrection power of Jesus? You know, I was thinking of setting a question in the introduction to this, you know, and the question would have gone like this. Quote, my experience of resurrection power feels like. And then I would have left silence for 2 minutes, and you could have filled out what your experience of resurrection power should feel like. I wonder what you would have written. To experience resurrection power feels like health and wealth, my best life now, supernaturalministries.org, one triumph to the next. Look at verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Notice this is a continuous, constant experience. We are always being given over. Notice it's a passive experience. We are always being given over. It's inescapable. If you've got the resurrection power of God at work in your life, you are going to always be being given double passive, but you'll always be being given over. Grammaticians, you can work on that. Notice it's a kind of Jekyll and Hyde, a kind of schizophrenic experience. Death and life, they both seem to be going on at the same time. We're feeling death and yet we're experiencing life. Notice it's for every individual, for every person who's been made alive. It's Christ-centered for Jesus' sake. It's others-focused so that you. So here we go. As through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, Jesus in his resurrection power leads us to put ourselves to death, to mortify the flesh, to battle with temptation, to live for Jesus, to sacrifice self for others, it will feel like death. But even as it feels like death, because I'm putting self to death for the sake of others, life is coming to others, Jekyll and Hyde, life and death. It feels like death, life is coming to others. Death is at work in us, life in you. And may I suggest it can't happen any other way. The person who is dead in their trespasses and sins and has not been made alive by Jesus does not put themselves to death for the sake of others. The person who is still following the ruler of this world, walking in blindness to God, does not put themselves to death for the sake of others. The person whose heart is veiled, whose mind is blinded to the glory of God, has not seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, will not seek to sacrifice themselves for others. But the very fact that you have experienced the resurrection power of Jesus leads you to want to give yourself for others, and therefore, inevitably, it feels like death. Do you see the logic? I think it's inescapable. Verse 11 and verse 12. It's so helpful. Death is at work in us, but life at work in you. The resurrection power of Jesus, when genuinely experienced, leads to selfless, sacrificial life in the believer. And therefore, it feels like death. Now, you'll be aware that all over the country, teenage young men and women are on summer camps. And I've just had news from one of the camps. I think it's 11 to 14-year-olds at one of the junior camps. And let me tell you, the report was extraordinarily contradictory. So what kind of camp was it? It was one of the best I've ever been on, says this young man, age 21. He's done a number of camps over the years. He's been going to camps since he was 11. So, you know, every summer, I can't do the maths, but anyway, a lot of camps. Why was it so good? Oh, there were 60 kids there. Some had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some professed faith for the first time. Many of them really developed in their Christian faith over the course of this period. Perhaps some of you were on those camps. I don't know, that particular one. At the same time, there was a sick bug. What did you spend your time doing? Oh, actually, clearing up vomit from the floor. What did it feel like? Life, and, well, I don't think you can quite say death, but you know what I mean? Clearing up vomit in the evening from the floor from some of these 20 young people who were sick. And when you're 11, you know, you're not too good with your aim, are you, if you remember? So it was a pretty mixed experience. And one of the individuals, you know, just been in management consultancy or accountancy or something dull like that, and you know, really quite a thing. You know, he could have been on holiday at Ibiza. Or any some other ghastly place like that. But and you can imagine him going back into the office tomorrow morning. What did you do with your holiday? Oh, wow, well, do you know, I was cleaning up vomit from 11-year-olds off the floor in the evening. And all his friends, what did you do on your holiday? Oh, yeah, I was clubbing and all the rest of it. Yeah, but death and yet life. As we grasp the cross of Jesus Christ, we cannot but give ourselves, can we, if you're a genuine Christian? If you haven't experienced this, you're probably not a Christian. But if you've understood the Christian gospel, you want to give yourself for his sake. That's what the verse says. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. You want to serve him, and the very fact that you want to serve him means you're going to give yourself over to this deathly ministry, and even as you give yourself over to this deathly ministry, life is going to come to others, and so you're going to have this schizophrenic experience. And so it has to be the case. I'm currently living down in East Sussex, a place called Battle, on one of the summer things that we do at St. Helens and commuting up. And I was talking to another of our mission partners who's with us, their mission partner friends. I'm not sure they're actually partners. We don't think we support them like that, but they're great friends of ours. And they're planting a church in Bordeaux. And they've been running for just 1 year. 10 people to start with. How is it? We feel so feeble. And I smiled because I thought, well, you're going to get in Sunday morning sermon, that's for sure, Demelza and Maxine. We feel so feeble. And do you know, by Wednesday, we're wondering if we've got anything to say on Sunday morning. And come Sunday, we're absolutely exhausted. And that's before people start coming. And how's the church been going? Oh, we've grown to about 25 in 12 months. Is that 250% growth? I mean, that is fairly substantial, isn't it? Imagine if that happened here. We wouldn't know what to do with people. They'd be hanging from the roof. And yet we feel feeble. And so I was able to encourage her. She said, does it ever change? I said, you know, funnily enough, it doesn't. Christian ministry feels like death. If it's genuine. Contrast Joseph Prince. I've got to read you just the opening few lines of his book. You are destined to reign in life. You are called by the Lord to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, to enjoy a life of victory. It's not the Lord's desire that you live a life of defeat, poverty, and failure. He has called you to be the head and not the tail. If you're a businessman, God wants you to have a prosperous business. If you're a homemaker, you're anointed to bring up wonderful children in the Lord. If you're a student, God wants you to excel in your examinations. And if you're trusting the Lord for a new career, he doesn't just want you to have a job. He wants you to have a position of influence so you can be a blessing and an asset to your organization. Is that Corinthian Christianity? Well, it's not Pauline. It's not cross-shaped. It's a sham. How does it feel? It feels like death. The paradox of resurrection power, the experience of resurrection life, the perspective of resurrection faith. Now, verses 13 through 15 are fascinating. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what's been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Now, what Paul is saying here is, if you believe in the power of God and the resurrection, you cannot but speak about it. Are you a Christian in your school? You believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you will be compelled to speak. You're a Christian in your business, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you will be compelled to speak. You won't be able to keep quiet. A Christian at the school gate, you will be compelled to speak. It's a quote from Psalm 116. Psalm 116 speaks of the psalmist's suffering. The psalmist suffers because he's a believer. He calls out to God. He believes in the God who saves. God saves him. But even as he calls out, he believes in the God who saves. And so he cannot but then speak about the God who saves. And so biblical faith leads to verbal testimony. And resurrection faith leads to testifying speech. You cannot but speak if you believe in the resurrection. That's Paul's point. And if you speak, then you're going to suffer. But because you believe in the resurrection, then you will speak and suffer, and you will go on speaking. So verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. What keeps Paul speaking? The resurrection perspective. resurrection perspective keeps him believing, keeps him speaking, keeps him suffering, means he can't keep quiet, which means he suffers. And yet, because he believes in the resurrection, he knows that he is going to be raised with those to whom he speaks on the last day, and so he keeps on speaking. We could be in Beijing. The very message and truth that caused Paul to speak caused Paul to suffer. The very message that caused Paul to suffer caused Paul to look forward. The very message that caused Paul to look forward caused Paul to speak. You believe in the resurrection, you will speak. And so, says Paul, we do not lose heart. So, we must finish any number of ways of losing heart. You know, for the Corinthians, it was to go into this kind of glamorous, on-the-face kind of ministry, the kind of power, supernaturalministries.org and so forth. But equally easy to lose heart simply by stepping sideways into the kind of ministry that sits quietly and says nothing. And I just wonder if that's the way that, you know, we in our culture today, with the tremendous totalitarian pressure of the so-called diversity brigade, where now in our companies, even to speak and say you believe something different is to face serious reprimand. I wonder if the temptation for us to lose heart is just to stop speaking. Paul says, no, you cannot but speak if you believe in the resurrection. Resurrection faith leads to verbal testimony. And I wonder if maybe we would be tempted just to step slightly apart from a ministry that insists on speaking. And Paul says, no. If you want to experience resurrection power, then it's going to be experienced in weakness. And that's because resurrection life at work in the believer inevitably feels like death. Look at the Lord Jesus. He was crucified in weakness, raised in power. And if you have biblical faith, you're going to speak. Let's pray together. We have this treasure. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for this wonderful, wonderful treasure of the gospel. Thank you for this perspective of the resurrection, of certain future glory with the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have enabled us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we thank you for this perspective on genuine Christian living. And we pray, our Father, that in your kindness you'd enable us to experience the power of the resurrection and so have this privilege, really, of suffering even as we speak the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.